the church itself is important. And you and I need to ever be mindful that the church is what God is using today in this dispensation of grace, in order to be able to impact our society. The church today, although again is considered a nuisance by many, in fact is essential to the health and the well-being of our culture. And although there is a battle raging today for the church, let the church be aware of just how important it is, and therefore to be willing to stand and fight for the truths that we are considering. When I look around at what I see in our world today, I marvel. Honestly, folks, I marvel at the foolishness of mankind. Here's why. We as people, as mankind, have the ability, God-given intelligence, we have the ability to propel technology into space and cause it to land on another planet and have that technology send back data to us that we can receive. I don't know if you've heard, but rover landed on Mars. As a people, we have the ability to build powerful handheld devices that allow you and I to communicate in real time to any person anywhere on this globe. We have found ways to eradicate diseases. We have the ability to repair parts of the human body when they wear out. You can have a synthetic knee, a synthetic hip. They've been working on a synthetic ankle joint, which wouldn't be a bad thing for me to have replaced someday in my lifetime. But the reality is we have the ability to do these things. We have the ability to create devices that grant people the ability to regain their hearing that they have lost. Man has been able to accomplish many great things and many things for which we often marvel at. Yet, mankind, when it comes to the truth, is utterly foolish. We are fools. Because you and I struggle to comprehend the simplest truths that have been revealed to us by Almighty God. Folks, please understand, it is God who made all things. It is God who established the family. It is God who established society. It is God who created human government. It is God who created and established the church. Yet as a people, we struggle to understand God's basic structure in this world. God established the family to be the basic building block of all society. And when he did so, he created it in such of a way that when God brings a man and a woman, by the way, just so that we all understand this, that means God made two distinct genders, and they're complementary one to the other. And when those two distinct genders are brought together, man is able, and God makes them one flesh, and from that union, the human race is perpetuated. Offspring is both nurtured and matured. From this singular unit, children are supposed to be trained both in the ways of life and in the ways of the Lord. God established the family. It's pretty simple to understand. God also ordained human government. And folks, when we understand why God ordained human government, we know that it was designed for the protection of mankind. It was because of sin that man quickly degenerated and turned one upon the other. The strongest bond that exists on this earth, the bond of family, was quickly ruined and destroyed when Cain killed Abel. And from that day forth to the time of Noah, man so became degenerated in all of his ways that God looked down from heaven and said that the thoughts of mankind are only evil continually. And from the time after the flood, when Noah stepped foot upon the earth, God ordained civil government for the protection of the people and for the punishment of evildoers. Please understand, government was not ordained to nurture mankind. That's the role of the family. It is parents who nurture children. It is not government nurturing its citizens. Their job is to protect. Their job is to punish the evildoer. And in the process of time, God ordained the church. And as an institution, this living, breathing organism was designed to help bring mankind back from that degenerate state. We are to be witnesses of Christ Jesus, his ambassadors to a perverted people, bringing to them the undistorted truth of the gospel. Now, folks, none of these truths are difficult to understand. Yet when we look at our world today, we see man as a fool, for he cannot comprehend nor follow God's simple instructions for the betterment of society. In our rebellion against the Almighty, we have brought destruction upon ourselves. The family unit has been destroyed. The family unit, which is supposed to bring about great blessing from generation to generation, has been torn apart, destroyed by our government and by its people. Today, instead of man following God's simple structure, we see a battle that is raging between those institutions. I mentioned this to you a couple weeks ago, but folks, our government is waging a battle, when the government of mankind is waging a battle truly against the other two institutions of God. They've attacked the family and have had great success. And now the time has come for the church to come under the onslaught of human government. That's why we're taking the time to go through such a detailed study on the importance of the local church. Government desires to supplant the home. It is their belief that you and I as parents cannot be trusted in the raising, the rearing, and the nurturing of our children properly. They believe they must do it. They want to supplant Christ and become the Savior of men. Now, folks, if we have learned anything over the years, it is when government tries to do anything outside of God's ordained purpose, it is utterly inept. Please understand, government has its place. I'm not shooting down that we get rid of government. But government needs to stay in its lane. Government needs to do its job, which is to protect our citizens and to punish the evildoers. Why would we think, folks, that the government could do a better job raising our kids when they can't even figure out how to open up the schools? I don't mean that just to be sarcastic. I'm asking a serious question. Folks, our government says we're going to follow the science. We're going to follow the science and follow the science. And when science says open the schools, they say we can't. It's not because it's health and safety. It's a problem with government and control. And if we think that they can do a better job raising our families, folks, the problem is we struggle for them to do the simple things like educate our kids. By the way, churches and families are far better equipped at the education of children than government. Just so that you're aware of my opinion on those things, okay? Why would we expect that the government can be the savior of mankind? Folks, billions upon billions of dollars have been spent helping the poor, and the population of the poor is increasing. Government is unable to cure diseases. They can't stop abusers. They cannot squelch human trafficking. How do we expect them to be the savior of men? There is a need, and God ordained all three of those institutions for a purpose. Every institution ordained of God needs to function within the structure that God ordained. So tonight, we want to take the time to begin to study the church from a structural standpoint. We want to look at the church as a building. We've considered it a body. Now I want you to consider with me the fact that the church is considered a building and understand the structure of how the local church is supposed to function. We're going to be looking at several different things tonight, but before we do that, would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer? Our Father, tonight, we recognize that as we continue to talk about the issues surrounding the church and surrounding the things that are taking place today, Lord, that we want to be careful in the things that we say. Lord, we do recognize that you ordained three institutions, the family, government, and the church. Each one has its place. Each one ought to be honored in the things that you have ordained for them to do. Father, the problem that we often face and the things that we see that create greater confusion and problems today is when one of those institutions seeks to go outside the lane that you have given it to run in and begins to seek to take the responsibility of the other institutions into its own hands. Father, today we recognize within our culture that our government has attacked the family, has sought to redefine what you already defined. And although there are things today which are legal, they are not holy. Lord, we recognize that the government also wants to redefine things within the church. What is our role and our responsibility within society? Lord, those are things that you ordained. You have given us a structure. You have given us responsibilities. So, Father, we ask and pray that you would teach us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. When any one of the institutions of God decides to refuse and follow that which God has ordained, when they refuse to follow God's blueprints, devastation always is the result. Blueprints are given and are essential to the building of a solid structure. Engineers and architects design buildings based upon known standards that ensure the safety of a structure. Folks, we have to recognize that the God of heaven and the God of earth who created mankind, who made us both physically, emotionally, mentally, socially, and spiritually, knows what is best for us. It is God who made us. It is God who established society. This is not something that man did. It is something God ordained. He knows what is best for us, and he knows how to design things in such of a way that calls us to function in the best possible way. He understands our needs. And folks, he understands the importance of an institution like the church. And he designed it to help meet the fundamental needs of mankind. Can I ask a question tonight? And let's see if you would just answer this for me tonight. Why did God make you and me? Okay, for his glory. Give me another reason. Fellowship between whom? Us and God. Folks, do you realize that you and I were made so that we might enjoy the blessing of fellowship and relationship with our Maker? That's a remarkable consideration for me. When God made us, he did not make us as robots just to do what he wanted us to do and dictate to us everything and every way that we live, but he made us that we might actually enjoy communion and fellowship with him. What did man then do with that? Because by the way, just go back with me for a moment into the Garden of Eden. When God placed man in that garden, what was God's great delight? Coming down and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. How marvelous to consider that the very God who made all things. Look around, folks, at our creation. Then look in the mirror. You're not the most beautiful thing in creation. Neither am I. Yet God chose you and me. He chose mankind for that fellowship with himself. And he came down and walked with man and talked with man and communed with man. What did man then do? He rejected the very God who made him and broke off that fellowship. What was God's response? Okay, there's initially a separation because of sin. But how does God then respond to man in this broken fellowship? What's that? He provides a plan of redemption. Folks, throughout the Old Testament era, God chose out a people for himself, Israel. Through that people, he brought the Messiah, the Savior of men. As a people, they were supposed to be God's ambassadors to the nations. They failed miserably. And ultimately, that people rejected their Messiah. God still provided salvation. And then Christ ordained the church to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth. He wanted to meet man's basic need. Folks, man's basic need is not material provisions. It's not a house to live in. It's not food to eat and clothes to wear. Those are essential. But the most basic human need is to have our relationship with God restored. And today he has ordained the church for that purpose, of helping men be restored in their relationship with Almighty God. We want to begin to look again at the church and its structure. And I want to begin by going back to some basic thoughts to help us in all of these things, that we carefully are able to define what God has ordained for us in this generation. One of the most important things, folks, that you and I can do today is learning how to clearly define things from God's Word. This world wants to redefine everything. It really does. It is redefining the marriage. It is redefining genders. and it will now seek to redefine the church. So we begin tonight by looking at the definition of the church. It's important that we understand this proper biblical definition. We do not simply take this from the perspective of man's point of view, our religious perspective, or even a cultural perspective. We have to allow God's word to define what the church of Jesus Christ is. Many today, when they talk of the church, relate the church to one of two concepts out there today. Some take the viewpoint that the church is a place or a plant. The church is defined by a building, by a location. Now, folks, you and I have to meet in a specific location as the church. But the church at Scarborough, Cornerstone Baptist Church, is not 415 U.S. Route 1. Change locations, we're still the church. If this building burns down and we build another, it's still Cornerstone Baptist Church. It hasn't changed. But many folks define the church by a place, by a plant, the building, or location. Some will seek to define it in the terms of a program, whether those programs be social or whether they be spiritual. Now, folks, the church needs to be organized. It is a living, breathing organism that needs to be organized in order to be able to function. We will offer programs, but programs don't constitute the church. What is the church? First and foremost, the church is people. When you and I look at the church of Jesus Christ, what makes up the church is not a building. It's not a location. It's not a program. All of those things can change. The church is made up of people. Throughout the New Testament, what you will discover and what you will find is that the church is constituted by people. When you and I look at that term church throughout the New Testament, if you look back into the original language, it is the word ekklesia. I know we've heard that term throughout. I want to remind us of what this word really means. What is an ekklesia? The word ekklesia is made up of two compound words. The first word is the word ek. From that, it's defined out of. The second word is the word kaleo, and that is to call. We are the out of to call, the ekklesia, to call out of, is the meaning of this term. It also, as a word, is translated in another place by the word assembly. So when we see this word church, the ekklesia, to call out of an assembly, we understand that the church is a people that is to assemble. They are called out of this world unto our Lord. The church is a called out assembly. We are called out of this world unto our Lord. We are set apart unto Him. It is a people called out. That's the church. The church is not about a building. It's not merely about programs. It is about an assembly of people called out by the Lord Jesus Christ unto Himself. You and I who have received the precious gift of salvation made possible by the blood of Christ have been called out of the sinful world. We have been made unto Him a body. Christ, our head, we its members, called out unto him. It's interesting to note, when you and I trace the English word from which we get the word church, when you follow its etymology, it leads back to another Greek word, and that is the word kurios. Kurios is a word that simply means belonging to the Lord. Kurios in the Greek is the word Lord. The kurios means that we belong unto the Lord. So put the two together, folks, and what we discover is the church is a called out assembly of people who belong to the Lord. The church today is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the reason we say that. We belong to him. He is our Lord. We have been called out from this world, separated unto him, for him. We belong to Jesus Christ. He purchased us by his own blood. We were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Please understand, there are people who gather in places and assemble in a building and call themselves a church, and they're not a church, because they have not been called out of this world, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ unto himself, and they don't belong to God. They are going through religious motions. They're not the church. Tradition does not make a church. Programs do not make a church. A location does not. A church consists of believers saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, called out of this sinful world unto himself, and they voluntarily gather together that they might worship and serve their God. We are a called out assembly of people, all belonging to God. And that's the beauty of the church. We come from different backgrounds. We have different interests. There's different races and ethnicities. There's different socioeconomic backgrounds for each of us. And yet we're all one, because there's one Lord, one Savior, one God, one truth, all in one baptism into one body. The church is a called out assembly. The second thing that you and I have to be reminded of is determined goal of the church. We know how it's defined, but why has the church been called out? Again, when you study what's going on in religion today, and you listen to what is being said today by quote-unquote religious leaders, it's interesting to see how we define church and how we define the goals of the church. You'll hear a lot today in evangelical circles about being a missional church. Everyone hear that terminology today? The church ought to be missional. It doesn't say it's missions church, it's missional. And what it means is that every church needs to define and be able to write its mission statement. Why do we exist? Now, folks, I'll be honest with you. On the surface, that sounds really good. And it works if you define your mission by what the Word of God defines. There's many churches, though, that are gathering now, and they're willing to change their mission statement in order to avoid any conflict that might exist in this battle over the church. And so, over the last few months, I've heard some different churches and evangelical leaders and some of the things that they say about their mission. And it's frightening to think about what that mission is. And I'll tell you why, because that mission can be accomplished without God and without His Word. It is all based on human invention and ingenuity. We define the church that we're going to seek, and they narrow it down to their little bit of vision that they have. And it often forsakes the very reality of what God says should be the goal of the church. So what is the goal? Should be the ultimate goal of the church. Again, let me say that here again is another area of our doctrine that needs careful consideration. When we talk about the duties of the church, we need to be careful to be able to define these things, again, very much by the Word of God, biblically. Again, we mix up our duties with the goal. There's a lot of churches that want to do a lot of good things, but in that they fail to understand the ultimate goal. So help me with something tonight. What are some of the duties? Set aside that ultimate goal for a moment. What are some of the duties of the local church? What should we be doing? Growing. That's true. Okay, taking care of others. Outreach, evangelism. Worshiping. What are some of the other duties? To edify believers, to build up the body of Christ. Okay, proclaim the gospel. Someone else? Okay, reflecting Christ. Those are some of the things that we should be doing, correct? As a church, as we gather together, we gather that we might worship, we gather that we might build up the body of Christ, we gather that we might teach, that we might train, we gather that we might reflect Christ, we gather that we could go out from this place and reach other people with the gospel, we share the good news, evangelism. The church is supposed to be praising our God. All those things are duties, correct? None of them are the goal. What's the goal of every church? To bring glory to God. The goal of the church throughout the New Testament is that we would be to the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the chief end, the ultimate goal of every congregation. Again, let me just point out some of the verses that help us with that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, we are to do all to the glory of God." When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians, when he writes to the church of Ephesus in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with our glorious salvation. And in dealing with the glorious salvation, which, by the way, he is going to build upon to teach one essential doctrine, the church, the book of Ephesians, as its theme is the church, the mystery of God. As he reflects upon our great salvation, he deals with each member of the Godhead and their part in bringing us to that place that we are now saved. And he repeatedly uses this phrase, that we are to be to the praise of his glory. Later on in chapter 3 in verse 21, He's going to say unto us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The determined goal of every church must be to glorify our God. That means that you and I must glorify him in our worship, in our works. We glorify him in our methods and in the manner in which we live. All of those duties must have as their chief end the glory of God. So let me ask you a question. Can I engage in worship? By the way, this is not a trick question. Can I engage in worship that does not glorify God? I can go through the motions of worship and not glorify my God. I can go through the motion, folks, as your pastor and preach and not bring glory to God. Okay, it's possible. Can I do evangelism without bringing glory to God? Can I edify the body of Christ? I can go through the motions of all those things, every one of those ministries, all those duties. I can go to a praise service and not try to glorify God in any way, shape, or form. By the way, I've been in those. Those are sad events. I remember sitting through one praise service of a church, and it was glory to me the whole time through, and I thought, I think we missed the boat in this one. We can go through all kinds of motions and do all kinds of duties in the name of God for the church without the distinct purpose of glorifying our God. And yet the church exists that we might bring glory to God. Now, folks, let me say this to you. When we worship him as we should, we bring glory to his name. We give him the glory due unto his name. That is honoring to our God. When we evangelize and we bring souls to Jesus Christ, when we engage in discipleship, when we work and teach and train and edify the body of Christ, and we do it rightly, it is to bring glory to our God. But it's possible to engage in all of those duties without that goal. And the church must ever keep in mind that it has the responsibility to bring glory to God. All things need to be weighed in the balance of God's glory so that we might, with one mind and one mouth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, glorify our God. You and I must weigh that in the balance. The goal is that we would glorify the Lord. That must be kept as our focus within the church. I'm going to go back to what I said last week. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and therefore he deserves what? Preeminence. Not just prominence. He deserves preeminence. He deserves all the glory. No matter what the church is engaged in, its purpose is to glorify our God. We are a called out assembly of believers that belong unto the Lord, that have as our distinct purpose to bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's the church we're involved in. That's the church as it's defined for us from the Word of God. How do we accomplish that? Well, let me talk about some of our duties that I think are clearly defined for us in the Word of God. When we have the overall objective in mind that as a ministry we are to bring glory to God, no matter what we are facing, no matter the trials that surround us, no matter the culture in which we live. And by the way, when you talk about the church and you talk about its goal, understand that those things supersede cultures. Understand what I mean by that? When our family moved to Newfoundland, one of the first things that people would say to me, "Pastor, we don't want you to Americanize the church." And that's a fair statement when you're in another culture. Because the American church kind of functions in its own way. As churches in other countries will function a little bit differently. We have missionaries that serve around the globe and they serve in different cultures. You and I have to understand that they're going to function slightly differently than what we're going to function as. I don't know how many of you have ever been on Facebook and seen Brother Raymond and some of his services over there. It looks a little different than what we do around here. They function a little bit differently than we do. However, they're the same. A called out assembly unto God, and their goal is to bring glory to God. You look at Phil Hunt, who serves in Zambia. Their church looks a little different than ours. It's not about making everything like the American church. These things supersede culture. This is Christ Church, and Christ Church is worldwide. And so, folks, no matter where I would go, I would teach these things. The church is a called out assembly of believers that belong to God. They are separated unto Him, and we have a distinct goal to bring glory to our God. That was true in Paul's day to the church of Corinth, as it was to the church in Ephesus, as it was to the seven churches that are there written and found in the book of Revelation. Completely different culture from today, but the truth is the same. So we define the church according to the word of God. A lot of folks want to define the church today by what's taking place in culture today. And that's not how you define the church. I don't look around and say, well, I'm seeing a change in the way government views the church, so let's rework our mission so that it won't get us into trouble with government. Folks, the mission of bringing glory to God might get us in trouble with government. It got Paul in trouble. It got Peter in trouble. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Because of those things, those men were beaten by the Sanhedrin and said, "You can't preach in our synagogues any longer," because their desire was to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But we can't define the church by what's taking place in our culture. These truths supersede that. We are a called out assembly that is designed to bring glory to God. So how do we do that? Nothing that we say here tonight is going to be new to us. Let's just remind ourselves of the simple thoughts when we consider our duty. The duty of the church, folks, as we mentioned, is to evangelize the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples a very simple commission before he returned to heaven. In that commission, we are given a sequence and we are given the scope of our mission. It is our duty to see the sinners evangelized, to bring to them the good news of the gospel. God has called us to spread that good news. So Jesus Christ said it this way in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said to us, "Go eat into all the world, teach all nations." In your version, in the King James, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word "go" is actually a participle. It's assuming the action. As you are going into the world, now comes the command, teach all nations. You and I live in this world. We go out amongst this world. We are in the midst of this culture. We go to and fro into this world day after day after day. We live among our neighbors. We work with them in the workplace. And as we are going into the world, we are to be evangelizing, spreading the good news of the gospel in your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, evangelism at its very core has to do with the spreading of the good news. It's not spreading information about your church. It's not bringing people to a plant or a location or involving them in your programs. It's spreading the good news of the gospel about the person of Jesus Christ. Will all accept that free gift of salvation? No. By the way, it's not the objective of the church to save the world. You and I don't save anyone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our job is to spread the good news and to share that throughout the world. When we spread the good news of the gospel, God is glorified and we have fulfilled our duty. Through evangelism comes regeneration or new life, which results in reformation and new lifestyle. Can I go back to that again? When you evangelize, evangelization brings regeneration. That's new life. And from that comes reformation, a new lifestyle. I want you to think about something with me today. What do many churches focus on? Regeneration or reformation? Be bold, say it out loud, because you're right. Reformation. We want to conform people's lifestyles to our lifestyle. We want to conform them to our standard, the way that we live. There's a lot of things out there that talk about reforming people. Churches will invest hundreds and thousands of dollars to be involved in addiction ministries, where we reform those who are addicts. Now, folks, there's a place for that. But understand that before you can reform somebody, they have to be regenerated. If I take someone who has a problem or an addiction with drugs and alcohol, and all I do is cause them to walk through 12 steps, and there's reformation, they will ultimately fail and fall back into that lifestyle because there has to first be regeneration. In that regenerate state, we can now see them transformed by the renewing of their minds through the discipleship and the teaching and training of God's word. But first, we are to be engaged in evangelism. Second, the Bible says that we ought to edify the saint. Along with evangelism, there must also be education. Again, when Christ commissioned his disciples, what did he tell them to do? What's the first, that command we just talked about? Go is assumed. What's the second? Teach. Discipleship involves two key factors. I'm going to give you a hint, but you're going to answer it for me, okay? This is one of the easiest tests you're ever going to take because their answers are already up there. What are the two steps to discipleship? I'm telling you, this is the easiest test you're ever going to take. Number one is? Number two? Folks, when you hear that little phrase, teach all nations, what Christ is bringing into that single word are these two thoughts. There has to be conversion, and we then have to teach and train that newborn child and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you don't have these two things, we are going to fail in our ultimate responsibility to God's people. There are many churches that are good at one or good at two. Most struggle to be balanced in both. There are many a church today that it's all about the numbers of evangelism. Years ago, I read through a church's annual report over the 10 years. I was reviewing some of the annual reports of the church. And every time the pastor got up, he said, this year we saw 55 people come to Jesus Christ. We saw 48 people come to Jesus Christ. We saw 70 people come to Jesus Christ. And over 10 years, I'm reading the numbers and I'm going, this church ought to be, 500, 600, 700 people. They had 80. How do you have 80 people in your church with 500 conversions over the 10-year period of time? Where did they all go? Oh, we're good at kind of checking off the numbers, evangelism. We got people to say a little prayer. I remember going on an extension when I was in college. We went to a Boys and Girls Club in Spartanburg, South Carolina. This Boys and Girls Club was filled with minority kids who literally lived in the projects right across the street. Parents were usually drunk, high on drugs. We'd go pick them up and those kids would come and we'd have an hour, hour and a half with them. I remember my first couple of weeks there, I was just, a freshman, and I was there along to kind of learn, and some of the other guys who were leading it would preach the gospel, and they give an invitation, says, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, raise your hand today. Little kids would raise their hand. 30 kids came to Christ that night. I thought, wow, this is fantastic. I've never seen anything like that in my life. 30 little kids. I had six that I dealt with, and every one prayed a prayer. Next week, message got preached. How many want to accept Jesus? About 30 hands. I went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I talked to them last week. Next week, another group of hands. We finally met together afterwards. Someone else there said, I think we might need to reconsider how we're doing invitations. I raised my hand and I said, I got to say this to you. I talked to one kid that I talked to 2 weeks ago. I said, I asked him the question, why'd you come back tonight? He goes, because I'm afraid if I don't come, you'll stop coming. We can be really good at getting all kinds of numbers, folks. But the point that we want is true conversion. And from that, we begin to teach and edify the body of Christ. Discipleship means that one follows and one obeys the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Every person born again needs the place where they can come and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be able to say, to him be glory both now and forever. It's the duty of the church to teach, to edify. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that one of the reasons a pastor is given is that he might edify the saints. We are called to build up the body of Christ. Not only should there be the edifying and the building up through the teaching, through discipleship, along with that, folks, I think it's important that we understand the importance and the necessity to educate the saints. Again, when Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he says that he gives them pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord Jesus gave his commission, He says, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Finish it for me. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why do we take the time to have this training? Because it's important that we educate the saints in the Word of God. Why do we have programs for our children, like Sunday school, Kids for Truth, and 412? So that we might be able to educate them on their levels in the truth of God's word. We are to teach them to observe all things he has commanded. Paul said it this way to Timothy, that which I have committed unto you, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they would teach others also. It is to be perpetual from generation to generation to generation to generation. Psalm 78 says, we will not be unkind to the next generation and withhold from them the truth that's been committed to our care. We will teach this generation that they may be able to teach the next generation and the generation that follows them. The church is called to teach so that others might follow in what Christ has given to us. We are called to see folks converted, to share with them the good news, to build them up, to make them strong and mature, that is accomplished through the education that comes as we preach, as we teach the Word of God. That's what the church is to be engaging in. Finally, folks, I would say it with you this way, that one of our duties as a ministry is to entreat the Savior. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 tells us that we are to be praying without ceasing. Scripture says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The church is called to pray. You and I cannot really, folks, accomplish the first three without the last. I want you to understand that. You and I cannot accomplish the last three without number four. In fact, if you've ever taken the time to go through a study on the armor of God, it's interesting. When you go to Ephesians chapter 6, we often focus on all those pieces of the armor, right? And most of the time we stop right at verse 17. Scott, can you look up Ephesians 6 and verse 18? And when I call you, just go ahead and read that for us tonight. When you look at those verses, folks, we are told that we are to put upon the belt of truth. We are to arm ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness. We are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to carry the shield of faith. We are to strap on the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. We are to put upon our head the helmet of salvation. And for the most part, we stop right there. Ever read verse 18? Scott, read it for me tonight. Folks, do you realize that the final piece to make that armor work? Let me put it to you this way. It's the oil that lubricates all of it. It's prayer. You can put on the armor of God, but when we fail to pray, we're going to have a hard time with that armor. The church is called to evangelize the sinners, going into all the world, preaching the gospel. And when they're converted, we are called to edify, to build them up, and to educate them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever we have been commanded. But folks, we cannot do that well unless the church gathers to pray. Let me encourage you something. Each week, your prayer group gathers together with a purpose to pray. One of the things that has been a blessing to my heart as your pastor, as we've been in this different kind of a format. And by the way, that's why churches aren't programs, because programs will change from time to time according to what I think the needs need to be. One of the things that's been a real blessing to me when we've come together and I've joined with our different prayer groups, is we may not have the whole church represented at one time. Folks, I want you to understand, we've had the whole church represented in our prayer times. In fact, we have far more people on a regular weekly basis gathering to pray than we did before. And we're praying for a whole lot longer than we ever did before. Do you know that? The average one of our care group prayer meetings, Nate can attest to this, Jeff will attest to it, the other deacons who were here would attest to it. They go for about an hour, to hour and a half. I haven't sat through a 30-minute yet devotional from one of our deacons yet. But I've sat in a prayer meeting for over an hour. And the church is gathering to pray. Folks, I want to tell you, that's a blessing to my heart. An hour and a half of prayer. When the church gathers to pray, we are doing that which God calls us to do, and it brings glory to his name. Don't take that lightly. This is why the church of Christ is so important. These are our God-given duties with a God-centered goal of bringing glory to his name. And we have to understand who we are. The church is a called-out assembly of born-again believers who are separated unto their God. They gather to evangelize, to edify, to educate, all because they have taken the time to entreat the Savior and gather to pray and are moved by the Spirit of God to accomplish his work for his honor and for his glory. The church is still one of the most important institutions for this world. I know people want to redefine it. I realize that there are certain places that want to shut it down. I will tell you this. This week I had the opportunity to meet with a gentleman who runs an organization called the Christian Civic League. Josh and Sydney are rather familiar with that group. I met with the director, Carol Conley, and I met with one of the men that is the chairman of the board of trustees for them. We were talking about different things. They've asked me to consider joining with them and helping in certain capacities, for which I'll take some time and pray about and consider what my role might be. But as I met with them, I asked them a simple question. I said, you know, the reality is this. There's a growing frustration within the church because of COVID. He said, how would you define it? I gave him my definition. He said, that's the exact same definition for every other church in the state of Maine. Folks, we are not alone. I recognize that within the church, and this again is statewide, and it's probably nationwide, there are those who just want this whole thing to go away and call it a hoax. And there are others who are still very much concerned about this pandemic. And they don't seem, those two sides, to get along. He says that is everywhere we have contact with. I said, can I ask a question? The governor has put out some things and some of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In fact, the bishop for the Roman Catholic Church this week came out and said with the new executive order, his statement to the governor is, this is absolutely unacceptable. Basically, fix it by Easter, is what his kind of words were back to her. I said, can I ask a question? I said, what if churches just disregard what our governor says because they've stopped following the science as they've claimed to be doing all along? to what's the repercussion for the church. Folks, what he told me is this, and I'm thankful for it because we're blessed even to be in the state of Maine. His statement was that the governor, Janet Mills, has no desire, has no appetite to go after churches. No desire whatsoever. Much of what she is saying is that these are suggestions and they are concerned about certain things, but the reality is, unless we do something that is absolutely just brazen in your face and really against government, they're not really taking any notice. And they have no appetite to just come into churches and try to shut them down. Here's the blessing about that, folks. That's not true in every state. We can get frustrated with Governor Mills because we don't like some of her politics. Okay? Let's be fair. I don't think you can find any governor that we've liked all their politics. I haven't found a president I've liked every politics, and I haven't found a senator or congressman, and I haven't found a judge that makes every decision the way I think they should. But folks, we ought to be grateful that within our state, we are still granted much freedom and liberty to worship. The church ought not take that lightly. And you and I ought to be using such opportunities to not fight among one another about our differing viewpoints. Instead, we ought to be working together to see sinners converted, saints built up, others taught the truth, and gather together to pray that we might be able to bring honor and glory to our Savior. These are not the times I would have chosen. They're really not. But this is where God has placed us. And in it all, the church remains the same. We are called out to serve our Savior, called out from this world in the midst of all of its corruption, that we might be able to share the good news and build up the body of Christ. And what is necessary is the church to gather and pray. The church is vital, it's important. And we need to understand now how God has structured it that we might do it right and be to the praise and glory of our God. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the blessing of being able to meet together. Lord, we recognize that nothing said tonight is new. In fact, for many of us, we've heard it times before. Yet, Father, it's important that in the day and age in which everything seeks to be redefined, that as we continue to study out the church, we pause and take that time to redefine again who we are. We are not a place. We're not about a building. We're not just about programs. We are a people called out from this world, assembling together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might glorify him through the duties of evangelism, education, edification, and prayer. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.